I think that it's funny that the snow days we had, our house had four of them in a row. I don't know about the rest of you, but snow days, they do something to like usher in that expectancy of spring, don't they? And the beauty of those snow days, bookended by like immediate warmth. Ooh, that was gratifying. And I was driving around with the kids. Let's see, the first time we left the house, I think we were in the house for like 6 days straight. And my husband went to work every single day. And then one day he was like, I ended up running out and getting my hair done. And I got back and he was like, man, it felt like you were gone forever. And I was like, he goes, no, that's not what I meant. I just meant it felt like it took longer than usual. I go, But the kids and I were driving around on Sunday and we were talking about how it feels like the whole Ozark world right now is like coming out of hibernation. Like slowly kind of like walking around, looking at each other, kind of regarding each other like, oh yeah, I remember sunshine. I remember grass. I remember pollen. It's coming, girls, it's coming. And I didn't have allergies until I moved to the Ozarks, and I've discovered that in the Ozarks, everybody has allergies. But it's a good week to kind of stretch, take some really big, deep breaths, and just kind of revel in the sunshine and in God's good gifts. And we're going to take a minute to do that in the text together. But before we do that, I mean, like, speaking of good gifts, how good is the book of Ephesians? Has this, like, just spoken to anybody else's soul, too? We get, like, these big, meaty nuggets of truth combined with just exhortation. Paul's like, ah, I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I would throw myself at you and pray for you. We, centuries later, get to benefit from the fact that he tenderly walked with his friends and then from a distance wrote this letter back to them. That's an enduring relationship. And through the minefield of wrong understanding, teaching correct doctrine, and then shattering segregations between Jews and Gentiles, if you haven't had a chance to listen to Becca's teaching from last week, it's very weird. I feel like I'm referring to myself in the third person. Again, not me, other Becca. She's like much more clear speaking and linear. You had to have known it wasn't me when you were listening to it. That was like way too, I was like, she's really like organized. I'm organized. I got notes. But she did a great job of giving us some history, some framework, some backstory, and taking really important text and giving it context that gave it that much more clout. Because when Paul's talking about being one, he's dealing with people who had history, right? So this is my encouragement to you. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, go listen to it. That is going to be a really fabulous resource. It's also a really fabulous resource if you have ADHD and you're like, wait, what did you say? So there's a rewind button. But we're going to do something kind of goofy right now. We talked about how like everything's kind of stretching out, waking up. And if she were here, my beloved high school choir teacher in Kansas City would be delighted that I still remember how to do this. And now this is up to you. If you've got like a cough or if it's tough for you to take deep breaths or whatever, you know, use your own discretion. But we're going to do some deep belly breathing today because it's time to just kind of reset a little bit. Seriously, if this isn't comfortable for you, just kind of stick these principles in your toolbox for later. Go do it in a park or something. But so this is how this works. You're going to consciously fill your lungs more fully than you usually do. What that essentially means is usually we walk around, like this is kind of a universal thing. As people, we walk around during the day taking these short little like puff shallow breaths. And we don't ever fill our lungs really fully and deeply. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of training in classical singing or had a really baller choir teacher like I did, I mean, this woman, she was the best. She made people that could not sing want to join the choir. Now, I think the ski trip was probably part of that, but she just drew people to her because she loved something and she wanted to share it with everybody, whether you thought you could do it or not. But we're going to take one hand and put it on your chest right here. Take the other hand, and you're going to kind of put it round. If you can put your, like, I was always taught, put your pinky. I was like, what is the little one called? For a minute. It's where we are today, just so you know. The coffee has not hit. Pinky on your belly button. And when we take a deep breath, you're going to draw in a full deep breath all the way down to your belly button. And I want you to resist the urge to exhale quickly before you've inhaled and let your stomach expand outwards. It's going to feel kind of feel like you're going to pop on the inside. So just take a deep breath in through your nose, not through your mouth, because did you know that God gave you the best filtration system ever? Literally, the membranes and the hairs in your nose, they filter out germs and dust and dirt and bacteria and all sorts of crazy things. And all we have to do is breathe in through our nose. So you're going to take a crazy big breath in through your nose if you can. Again, pollen congestion. Do your best. But ready, everybody? I can hear you back there. You want to slowly exhale and push it all the way, all the way, all the way out. If you let your breath out slowly through your lips, like you're blowing on hot tea, you can work on that diaphragm control. So what your body is doing is there's like a big rubber band at the bottom. It's pulling air down. And here are the other benefits of doing this. When you're concentrating on your breathing, you are actively focusing on something that is life-giving, that your body was designed to do. And as you do that, uniquely, some of the other anxieties that weigh on us kind of melt away because you can't focus on them while you're literally focusing on breathing. Did you know that we need oxygen to survive? And when you draw oxygen in and you give your body what it's craving, you have sharper brain acuity. Your body feels better because your blood is able to be more easily oxygenated. It regulates your blood pressure better. I mean, like, this is very basic breathing, but it's one of those things that we take for granted. And then if we take the time to just like do, we feel better because that's part of our design. God's design for us is good. And we wander away from it because we get distracted. The other thing I'm going to tell you is try to exhale twice as long as you inhale. So as you breathe that in, then try to like draw that exhale out as you're expelling all of that air. It gives you an opportunity to take another big deep breath. By the way, this is how opera singers can carry notes for like ever. That wasn't me. But we're going to do some deep breathing while I follow my notes. We're going to take some big, deep breaths while I speak a little truth over you, if that's okay. It's going to be like a double shot of life-giving goodness. So the first thing I'm going to tell you is, and this is where you're going to have to breathe in and then exhale on your own and just kind of listen. If you want to shut your eyes, that's great. The first thing that I'm going to tell you is go ahead and take a deep breath that the God who called everything into existence out of nothing and then rested, breathed his life into you, breathed it into you. Genesis 2:7 and John 20:22. Go ahead and take another deep breath. God has made you on purpose and he's made you in his image. Genesis 1:26 and 27. God knew you and knit you together in your mother's womb, Jeremiah 1:5, and uniquely equipped you to bring him glory as a handmade masterpiece. Psalm 139. As his image bearer, you are the only one who can reflect your unique manifestation of his divine image in you. Take in a big deep breath. Let that soak in. You are the only you that's ever been created, and you uniquely reflect the God of the universe. Breathe that out. Take in another deep breath when you're able to and think about how God has saved you by grace. Oh, that was, by the way, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 is that piece of truth. Here's another one. God has saved you by grace through faith in his son, Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And if you have surrendered to the belief in his sufficiently covering sacrifice, you are in Christ and God sees Jesus's perfection over your imperfections, Romans 8, 1. Take in another deep breath. Because of my identity in Christ and not in my own merit. Sorry, today is going to be a projectile crying day. You've been warned. I got a napkin. We're good. Because of my identity in Christ and not my own merit, I can approach my Heavenly Father with freedom and confidence. Remember that from last week. We get to approach him with freedom and confidence, Ephesians 3:12, for his glory. My existence is not about me, it's about him, Ephesians 3:13. We're going to pray right now. God, would you come and fill this place, Holy Spirit? Thank you that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are there, and that's what you tell us in your word because of who you are. Would you breathe new life, fresh life, into us even this morning. We are yearning for more. We're yearning for refreshment. We're yearning for hope. We're yearning for life. We're yearning to have our lungs filled with the kind of life that clears our mind, energizes our body, and compels us into joyful obedience. God, would you come? Would you come and speak through your word? Lord, would you use me as a tool? If there's anything useless that I have to say, would you let it fall on deaf ears, or would you make me forget it entirely? God, would you give us all soft hearts that are ready to be convicted by your Holy Spirit, lovingly disciplined by your Abba Father kindness? God, help us see ourselves clearly. But let us see ourselves clearly through your light, for in your light we see light. God, thank you that you alone are God, and that is why we worship you. We love you, Lord. Be glorified in us. Amen. All right. Anybody just feel better? Like, does your mind just feel a little bit better? I'm getting like, well, you're doing it wrong then. So last week, Becca Pillmore did an excellent job of sharing kindly with us via the audio recording an untangling of another one of Paul's powerful phrase salads. Like, that's not a word salad, but it's like, that's a whole bunch of nonsense. But like, reading through last week's text, it was like, oh, what does that mean? Oh, well, what does that mean? Well, how do those two connect? And she did a fabulous job of setting the table for us even this week. She welcomed us into the celebration of Paul's calling to share the gospel with the Gentiles, us, and the freedom found in being unshackled from the doctrine of works, freedom from earning right standing with God. And for an achiever, somebody that likes to do things like, can you just tell me what the grade is? That's my jam. That's where I land. Even knowing that's where I'm not supposed to be, that's where I'm drawn anyway. As a kid, I remember reading the Ten Commandments and being like, I think I can do that. I cannot do that. I'm just going to warn you. And neither can you. And that is the point, that we are so desperate for a sacrifice on our behalf because we fall short, that God's kindness to us is that he welcomed Jews and Gentiles into the family. And we're going to talk about that word family that shows up in our text today. So we've been going through doctrine. And speaking of doctrine, you guys remember kind of the way Ephesians is set up. The first three or so chapters are doctrine, and then the next couple chapters are application. What does it look like to take doctrine and apply it to everyday life? Doctrine, by definition, is a principle or a set of principles that are in a system of beliefs. So it's why we do what we do. It's what governs our behavior, right? And it's like building a house. So if we're building upon trusted foundation, if we're building upon something strong and sure and level and steady, Diane used this example at the very beginning of our Ephesians study. We're building a strong foundation so that when we put things on it, it stands, right? Wise man built his house upon the rock. Yeah, I see you. You're with me, 90s kids. Or however far back that goes. I don't know. I was a long way. Okay, there we go. So chapters 1-3, firm foundation. And then chapters 4-6 are how the gospel should affect our story. And we hear all the time, Christians should look different. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to act different. We're supposed to be different. Well, Paul's going to give us a whole bunch of really practical, here's some ways to walk that out. And this is where the doing can trip us up. Because if all I do is I make a checklist of the things that Scripture says for me to do, I have utterly missed the point. Because the first thing that happens, the first do, is to do not. It's a surrender. It's an acknowledgement that I'm going to come up short, and oh Lord, I need you to revolutionize my life. It's saying, I want you to give me a soft heart, God, and I want you to point out the rough spots in it. Would you make me teachable? Would you make me ready to hear them? And man, there were some things this week that as I was even studying my own stuff, I was like, I don't really want to hear that. Thank you very much. Man, I'm so glad God loves me enough that just like a loving father, he says, hey, we got to talk about this. Because that's not going to go well with you for the rest of your life. And beyond that, you miss out on bringing him ultimate glory when we're shackled up in our own sin, or we're shackled up in our own doing. So we're going to ask ourselves, how does the gospel show up when I'm changing diapers, encountering my neighbor? Where's the gospel when I'm trying to connect with a middle school kid that I don't understand his language, or care for a terminally ill family member? How does the doctrine of being in Christ manifest in my marriage? In the efforts that I expend at work, in my identity, when I look in the mirror, what does it look like to let the gospel permeate all of that? Being in Christ means it touches every part of me, just like every part of me is suffering under a sin nature. Every part of me has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Side note, this isn't in my notes, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I remember being a newlywed, and we were in a church service, and you know, do you ever hear like a nugget from a message, or you're reading a nugget, or you're driving in the car and you hear a nugget from a song, and then that's all you hear? Like, they could be like, and unicorns are falling from the sky. No idea. I'm like focused on that one thing. And the pastor was teaching on if the gospel changes everything, then it really truly changes everything everywhere. And as a newlywed, he goes, I mean, of course, this is the only thing I heard. He was like, it changes the way we encounter people at the grocery store. It changes the way that we speak to our children. It changes the way that we respond to our spouse in the bedroom. I was like, excuse me, you said something about the bedroom? As a newlywed. And you know, it's funny, that little nugget of like the gospel changes everything, the way that God has created me and redeemed me changes everything. Sometimes that does show up in the intimate relationship that I have with my husband. And I'm so grateful because it changes the way that we relate to each other. Ask the Lord what surprising place he wants to reveal the goodness of the gospel to you, because it changes everything. I'm still surprised every time. I'm like, oh, I don't even think about that application. But this week we're edging from the transition of doctrine in Ephesians into discipline, how we apply truth and walk it out every single day. Not just God's truth, but like truth. There isn't your truth, his truth, her truth, that truth, this truth. That's true for you, but it's not. We're talking true truth that has been true since before the dawn of time, because that is who God is, and it's not up for grabs. And it's not up for debate, but it is up for study, and it is knowable to us. So as we've been studying, I'm sure you're noticing that this section is another shift in tone. The first three chapters here kind of end with a benediction, which a benediction can be defined as an utterance or a bestowing of a blessing. I'd like to think of it as a breathing out of a tangible truth that is life-giving. So this is Paul's benediction to his friends in Ephesus, but I think he kind of does it. I mean, maybe not. But he's exhorting the believers to who he's writing, and it's kind of like he's got like a two-part sermon, and it's like the first three chapters and then the next four chapters, and in the middle he like comes up for air and he's like, encouragement, and then he dives right back in. And I was like, yes, thank you for giving me this section, because this is my jam. And I find myself thinking about it like finishing a really rough trail ride on a mountain bike, or going for a really long run, or like grinding it out in a workout, or maybe like just going up the stairs, right? Or having one of those conversations with somebody that you're like practicing self-control and deep breathing. But at the end of that, I find myself like gulping for air. I have to bike up a hill to get to my house when I'm like riding with the kids. And sometimes I'm like toting a kid and like riding with a kid on the front. And I'm like, and we get to the front and they're like, mommy, your face is really red. And I'm like, oh, that is really red. And I'm like gulping in air. But instead of gulping this in, let's savor it. That's why we practiced slowing down for a minute at the beginning, because it would be easy to read through this and be like, ah, that feels good. Instead, we're going to savor it together. I'm going to read Ephesians 3:14-21 for us real fast. It says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. I knew you were my people. So let's look at verse 14 real quick. He starts out with, for this reason, which makes us ask the question, for what reason, right? And now, I know you've done your homework, or I know that you have heard this phrase now because I read it to you. And so you're thinking backwards, like, what was the reason? What was that reason? And we get to reach back again when we have solid biblical teachers. When we take the time to wrestle with the text ourselves as women, this isn't some sort of like mythical mystery. This is clearly made known to us. Becca did a great job last week of peeling back, like, what was that mystery? What was the reason? And I want you to think backwards, because she described Paul and she made that person real for us last week. He's probably in a home in Rome. He's probably shackled to another guy by chains. And I actually read a really funny article this week that was positing really like relatable questions like, so was it the same guard all the time? Did they become best friends? Because, you know, he was like listening to Paul nonstop. Did they have to stay shackled when Paul went to the bathroom? Like, it was all of these questions, and it's all those things that you kind of wonder in the Bible and you're never sure about. But this is a person, Paul, real person who is as touchable as you and me. And he had hopes and he had thoughts and he had longings. He probably had gas occasionally. And I mean, like, this is a person. I think sometimes we read the Bible and we're like, that thing that happened a million years ago, that is not relatable to me. Nope, person. He probably had favorite foods that might have given him gas. I don't know. Why are we talking about that? That's on my notes. But he clearly expresses his passion to communicate the privilege, blessing, and enormous freedom that we have to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And then he rolls that right into verse 14. He could have been so dictatorial in his authoritarian, like, God has given him a really clear message, and he could have worn that with some pride, you know? Getting to say the words. But instead, the way that Becca described him, I was like, that makes more sense to me. He was like humbly but exhorting, and he was being a real person. And instead of going high and going over their heads and you have to do this, he went low and he said, for this reason, I get on my knees. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And then he said, It's an active shelving of his pride to amplify God's glory. He actively took himself out of the spotlight to elevate God. Where do we need to do that in our own lives? Where are we more obsessed with our image, our reception, ourselves, what we've got going on, our agenda, that we forget that our whole purpose in existing is to amplify God? It's my whole purpose. I'm happier when I do it. I'm less stressed. I can take bigger, deeper, longer breaths because that's my purpose, and I'm living my purpose out. So I'm going to read this to you in another version. In the Amplified Bible, it says, for this reason, grasping the greatness of this plan by which Jews and Gentiles are joined together in Christ, I bow my knees in reverence before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is almost overwhelmed by the incredulous benevolence of God. Like, he's just saying, this is a big deal. And then he starts to knit us together in relationship. The phrase for this reason is also for this cause in Greek. And so he's saying we have a unity purpose here. Reach towards each other. Reveling in God's power to redeem all who call on the name of Jesus. The cause is unity in Christ. The cause is bigger than one. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than that church, this church, Jews, Gentiles, old, young, whatever. The cause is Jesus. The cause is amplifying his glory. His glory, not mine. Him, not me. And let's talk about kneeling for a second. It's this active act of reverent, submissive worship. It's humility. From early Genesis all the way to the Revelation, the act of kneeling is significant in acknowledging authority, and particularly in prayer, even because we see our own Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that verse in Luke where it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Everything about the posture of his heart, his body, it was all surrender and submissive. Lord, I acknowledge your authority. That's Luke 22, 41 and 42. So Jesus sets the example, surrender to God's will in humble submission for God's greater glory. Speaking of kneeling, one of my favorite kind of historical anecdotes of recent church history has to be that of a professor in 1940 who took some of his students on a field trip to a historic home of evangelist John Wesley in England. And one of the students happened to notice two small circles in the carpet, kind of worn on the side of the bed, where the carpet was kind of worn down to the backing. So there's carpet everywhere else, but in these two spots, it was white. And the student asked the professor about the worn patches, and the professor explained to him that those were the two patches that were the actual places where John Wesley's knees hit the floor every morning as he prayed. And not for a minute or two, but for several hours, that revival and renewal would take place in him, in the country, in the world, in the people. And he was committed to getting on his knees. And in his constant praying so long and hard, his knees had actually worn down the fibers in the carpet. They were imprinted with his knees. That's humbling for me, and I can't speak for anybody else, but I am certain that my carpet could probably use a little bit more knee action. I am not so important that I cannot stop and pray. My agenda is not so pressing that the God of the universe doesn't deserve my wholehearted, humble attention first. There's a quote from John Wesley, interesting, the guy that wore the holes in the carpet, that says this. It says, "I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it." I have so much to do that I spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it. John Wesley. And I keep thinking about how it kind of gets shoved to the back burner. And I am a big fan of constant prayer. I had a high school Bible teacher who once taught me, she goes, "Prayer isn't something you do before meals and before bedtime and when you need something or when you're panicking. Prayer is a constant conversation with the loving God of the universe who wants to be in relationship with you." And I was having a conversation with some high school girls recently, and I was like, it's like the constant text thread you have with your bestie. It's just like one conversation that just never really ever ends. And that is crucial and important. Equally crucial and important is getting in a posture of submission and in humility. And this is not easy. This position is not easy. It's physically vulnerable. There is a reason that back in the Old Testament, when the troops would, I think this is Gideon, get the water and the scoop in the hands. Somebody back me up here. Yeah. The one of the ways that they winnowed out the army was to figure out who reached down with their hand and kept their eyes up, and who stood or who knelt down on their knees and lapped it up like a dog. Which, why anybody would do that is kind of beyond me. But the position of kneeling puts you in submission. It's vulnerable. What a great place to be for the loving Abba Father, right? And then you get on your knees, and I've torn both of my knees playing soccer, so two ACL repairs. And yes, it sounds like a whole cereal bowl of Snap, Crackle, Pop when I get down on my knees sometimes. And it's effort. And it's kind of painful. And it's a reminder of my humanity and my finite existence in the face of his eternal existence. Don't sleep on that word kneel. Kind of hold that out in front of the Lord and be like, where do I need to, is there somewhere that you're compelling me to obedience? Or to a greater sense of submission in my life through this simple physical act of getting down on my knees? I know there is for me. That was one of those things this week that I was like, oh, hey, yeah, okay. I want to do that. So he goes on into verse 15 and he says, so for this reason I kneel before the Father, verse 15, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul is humbly praying over his fellow believers, calling on God's power to bring about God's glory. That word, the Greek word for family is patria, probably getting that pronunciation wrong, which comes from the Greek word for father, pater. Probably getting that wrong too, but that's how I say it in Latin, which my five-year-old is learning, so that's a whole trip. But pater, patria, we are given his name. The pater has called us his own, patria. We belong to the Father's family, and not just the people that we like belong to the Father's family, or the ones that we agree with, the ones that we agree with politically or on social issues or on this or on that. We are part of the family, and our job as a part of the family is to extend God's kindness to one another. Good news, guys. He is the judge, and he will exact his wrath and punishment on those whom he needs to deal with, we are compelled to obey him. And in a lot of this, it's talking about like what it looks like to reach towards each other, not away, right? We're no longer bound by the do this, do this, do this, keep you doing this. I need you to do this. And as a mom, all I can think of is like, I just need you to obey. Gosh, how much do you think the Lord says that about me? Oh, Becca, if you would only obey and quit fighting me like you're fighting the air. I was challenged a couple weeks ago about what Christy Kalinowski asked as she encouraged us all in unity. As believers, our commonalities are much more profoundly important than the things we disagree on. In fact, we surrender our differences to the Lord to refine us again, and then we find ourselves in corporate unity, all in the same neediness for his glory. We get to hold each other gently up in prayer. We get to hold each other gently up in encouragement. Right before I walked in here to pray, man, I had two women who had their arms over my shoulders, holding me up in prayer, literally physically holding me up in prayer. And that is the gospel at work in the everyday. Becca talked about it again in her message last week too, where she talked about like, I saw people praying in Walmart. My son prayed over me as I walked out the door. We have the opportunity to approach the throne of grace with confidence and freedom anywhere, anytime. The only thing that stops us is us. Seems like something that we should fix. So we ask the Lord, would he refine us again for his glory in prayer? And as a part of the Heavenly Father's family bearing his name, our existence is then to make that name great. Think about the name that you bear. Perhaps you bear the family name that you grew up with. Perhaps you married into a name. I was a Nichols before I was a Ford. That's right, I was Becca Nichols. Isn't that cute? And I loved that name. And it was difficult for me to get married and to step away from that name. But I took on my husband's name because I felt compelled to. And the legacy that we walk out is his family's legacy. But I'm still a part of my own father and parents' legacy. And man, do I feel a sense of delight when someone says, you're Ron and Candy Nichols' daughter. I'm like, yes, I am. That's my family. That's my name. I think about how God must feel about us. That's my kid. That's my name. That all, however, is second to the identity that we have in Christ and to one another. We share that name. We share that identity. We share that sisterhood if we are in Christ. Oh, let's treat each other better as such. We bicker and argue over silly things that will ultimately burn on this side of heaven. And gosh, what would it look like for us to instead be obsessed with bringing God glory and praying over one another? Let's just try it. Let's see what happens. I don't know. But here's the benediction, because I said this is kind of coming towards a benediction. And this is Paul's spoken blessing over the Ephesians and over you and me. Although it's not for us, it's for the Lord. It's to the glory of God. Again, we read the scriptures selfishly because I'm like, what do I get out of it? But ultimately, we can go back and we see his, him, your, you. I pray, verse 16, that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit. His spirit, not about me, him. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Acts 2:38 and 39 talks specifically about that. We have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us, that spirit that raised Christ from the dead. I tried to explain that to my six-year-old this week. She goes, so God brings dead things back to life. I was like, yes. Yes. What are you asking? And honestly, it's as puzzling for me as I think it is for her, right? I don't understand. I don't have to understand, though. That's, again, one of those things that, like, if I spend my time trying to wrestle out the nuts and bolts of that thing instead of reveling in God's goodness and letting him reveal those things to me, then I'm wasting a whole bunch of energy and I'm missing out on the blessing versus, Lord, I acknowledge that you are God and I am not, and that sounds bonkers. Would you show me what that looks like in my life? I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm not going to tell you who, but one of my very dear friends who hangs out with us on Tuesday mornings. I met her husband on Sunday morning at church, and she was like, this is one of, I think she said the word instructor, and I almost died. Because I was like, we all know that I am too foolish to be an instructor. More like, I'm willing to be a guinea pig in front of you because I get it wrong so often. And I'm so grateful that God keeps scooping me up and being like, come here, let's try this again. It's like, I will never get riding that bike right, but I know he's running alongside me the whole time. It's really great. And I'm really grateful that he's more concerned with my inner being than whether or not I've got the whole package polished and ready to go on the outside. I honestly walked into this morning feeling a bit like a basket case. Shocker, I know. Then I thought, you know what? Maybe that's what the Lord is requiring of me this morning. Go be a basket case. Go be. Just go be. Proclaim truth. Proclaim what I've taught you, how I've redeemed you, and let me take care of the rest. I really don't care if you're perfect or if I was in the bathroom and I almost forgot to zip my fly up, but then I did remember, so... We're good. A basket case, though. Yeah, we're good. So verse 16 says that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it starts from the inside out, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To dwell in is to settle deeply, to abide in our hearts. The Greek word is cardia, which, by the way, is where we get cardiac and all of that. Cardia, I don't know. Somebody who knows and does Greek might have some input on that. But the word is literally your heart, but it means so much more. It's the center and seat of your spiritual life, the soul, the mind, the will and character, our understanding and intelligence. It's all the deep parts of who we are, so that Christ may dwell there. He may abide in our deep. And I know my deep is tainted by sin, and he is not afraid of it. I don't have to clean house for him to abide in there. He moved in and he said, I got this. Come here. Rolled his sleeves up and just gave me a dang hug, which is incredible to me. Instead of moving in and fixing me, he moved in and he dwelt with me. And he dwells with me every single day. And little by little, we're cleaning up some of this stuff, not so that I would be perfect, but so that I would be a more clear reflection of who God is for his glory. Not about me, about him. Not about me, about him. And he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Do you know that word rooted means rendered firm, strengthened with roots? Grounded is to be made stable, established. We are founded and grounded in love. Okay, so before we talk about that, what is love? The love isn't you've heard there are different kinds of love. So there's like brotherly love, phileo, and there's sexual love, eros, maybe? And there's storgos, and I don't remember that one. But this one is agape love. And if you're like, what is agape love? Good news. You should come hang out at church on Sunday morning in a couple weeks, because we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul's all like, let's talk about agape love, because it's different. It is different. It is different. It's utterly selfless. It's richer and more. It's not temporary and breakable, but it means goodwill, benevolence, and delight in the object of love. We're supposed to be rooted and established in that. It's the type of love that God has for us and that we are to have for others, as shown by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love. I pray that you being founded and grounded in selfless affection for others may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. That selflessness is what his selflessness through us is what brings about that power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp. This is verse 18, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I don't get it. And it's almost like he's saying, you can't get it. How wide and how high and how long. My husband and I had the opportunity to take a trip. We literally leave tonight. I feel like a total basket case. This is like a dream trip. We get to go to Iceland. And I'm going to tell you this because I believe in the power of prayer. And I believe that God wants to show us his glory. There is a chance that we might get to see the Northern Lights. And we're sleeping one night in one of those clear bubbles. And it's like always been my dream. I just want to see the Lord's glory on display in the most ridiculous way. If you think about it, would you ask that on our behalf, that I'd be able to come back and I'd be able to tell you about God's glory and how high and wide and deep his love is and how he writes it across the sky in fluorescent colors because he can. I felt kind of dumb praying that a couple weeks ago. And then I started to think about, like, isn't that the lie that we believe? That God wants to withhold something from us? Now, don't get me wrong. If it's cloudy, I am going to worship the Lord in delight because I know that he's got something else in store for us. But I also know that he loves to give his kids good gifts. And he loves when we ask him for good gifts. So I'm just saying, Lord, would you give us your best gift? Would you make us available to receive it? And maybe the best gift is that we have, you know, a conversation with some other tourist who wants to go see the Northern Lights. And instead of the Northern Lights, I get to share the gospel with him. Here for it. I'll take it any day over the Northern Lights. Maybe we get both. But I keep thinking about these words. He goes on in verse 19 to say, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's literally like surpasses knowledge. I can't. Paul, Mr. Words is like, I'm out of them. We've found the limit. The limit does not exist. Anybody? Oh, come on, guys. That was a perfect Mean Girls reference. Yes, now some of you are with me. There it is. Thank you, Wendy Cup. But Paul is highlighting all who are able to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to believers, Jew, Gentile, you, me, for his glory, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I am reminded of the verse in Psalms that says, be still and know that I am God. And it's not freeze, which is what I used to think. And for a person that, I mean, can you imagine if I had to stand in one place and not use my hands as I talked? I'd be an absolute, that'd be very funny to watch. But that be still word is so much richer. It is cease striving. Cease striving and know that I am God. The same God that says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Not us, him. Not me, him. Not you, him. Him, him, him. To him be the glory. What does it look like for us to shift our entire focus, that we would be obsessed with proclaiming his glory and making it greater just by our very existence? Do you remember the story about the kneeling spots, the John Wesley kneeling spots in the carpet? There's more to that story, if you can believe it. So that professor and his students, they got on the bus, but once they got back on the bus, they realized that one guy was missing. And so this guy, his name was Professor Orr. Can't remember his first name. But he went back into Wesley's house where he found that particular student kneeling in place where Wesley knelt, fervently praying, do it again, Lord. Lord, would you do it again? Because Wesley was a great evangelist who believed passionately in fellowship, community, and the power of God's word because of the power of God. And so this particular person said, do it again, Lord. Lord, would you do it again? And would you do it with me? And so the professor touched that young man on the shoulder and indicated that it was time to go. And so with that, the professor headed out of the room and Billy Graham walked out behind him. Do it again, Lord. Lord, would you do it again? And would you do it with us? God, we submit ourselves humbly to you for your glory. We have the privilege to pray, bowing our hearts in submission that you would be glorified by our existence. Show us how to pray in the freedom and confidence that you have bestowed on us, and how to be founded and grounded in selfless affection for one another and utterly obsessed with bringing you glory. Lord, would you take each of us and would you do it again? Would you do a miracle because we have chosen to humble ourselves in fervent prayer to make your name great? Use us for your glory, Lord. We worship you because you alone are God and we are not. Amen.